Luke chapter 23, and I will read from verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him, that's Jesus, to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him. This would be the Romans. They were in charge of the crucifixion. Coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessed word. And O our God, we thank you for the glorious truth here that is emblazoned across history for all to see who will read your word and read it with understanding to know how free that salvation is, how great the grace and mercy of God is, and what a glorious being this eternal Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ is. For in the waning moments of his life, while he was in the greatest of miseries and being forsaken even of the communion of his heavenly Father because the sins of his people were upon him, he bethought himself to perform an appointed work that he should give life to a criminal hanging on a cross beside him. What a wondrous thing is the grace of our God. What an encouragement this should be to any who know not our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may the heart of every person here who is not a worshiper of Christ, a follower of Christ, in communion with Christ, may their hearts be lifted up by Thee, blessed Spirit of God. And we plead for Thee to bless in our assembly, and wherever your people are meeting for worship, bless them in understanding this glorious truth of free salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And bless ministers who are ministers indeed to see this glorious truth, if they do not, and to proclaim it, our God, boldly and at all times and everywhere. For this is at the very heart of salvation, justification, the free justification of sinful men who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now help your ministers, our God, bless your people with understanding, and raise up strong, gracious, godly men across the world from every nation and race to proclaim this Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of His redeeming grace and God's redeeming love. Pray now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Our title is The Doctrine of Justification, Illustrated and Proven by the Salvation of the Thief on the Cross. And we pointed out last Lord's Day that this thief on the cross is and was intended to be, as we should gather from our reading, a sign throughout the whole history of the world to men concerning the things that we have just prayed about, concerning the glorious grace of God in saving sinners, concerning the wonder of our glorious Savior, who in such circumstance and such straits His own self gave life to this poor wretched man who had so lately reviled him. For it was not just one of the thieves. As you go back and read in Matthew 15 or Mark 15, 25 through 32, and Matthew 27, 38 through 44, you will find that both of the thieves mocked him and reviled him. Both of them insulted him, sneeringly daring him to come down from the cross and prove that he was who he said he was. And then, absolutely strangely, to human experience, all at once, obviously in a moment's time, here's a man who had been mocking and sneering at the Lord Jesus, and all at once he asks him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus tells him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not only so, but this one who with the other thief had been mocking Christ reproved the other thief. Consider that all of these men were dying. And this is one of the most painful forms of death. The agonies are absolutely tremendous. The person, after a short time, practically suffocating because of the condition the body is in, with the weight hanging from the arms and the nails through the feet. He tires and finally cannot stand up, and he is suffocating from his bodily organs being pressed together, and he cannot get air into his lungs. And every breath is something that has to be labored for. And the pains continue to increase and to increase and to increase. And in this terrible situation, which our Lord was in as well, there's the book, several men have written books about it, but most preachers have preached on them, seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. Seven weighty things did our Lord say as he hanged on the cross. All of them with great historical and doctrinal and theological meaning. In these terrible circumstances, what a wondrous scene this was. But for our purposes, think of this glorious thing that has taken place. Here's one who had been a brigand, a low criminal, an armed robber, we would say, who made his living by stealing from and robbing other people, And here he is brought to what he even admits was his just due. And he takes up for this bloody, beaten, and according to Isaiah 52, the last verse or two of Isaiah 52, he was so beaten about his face and so forth that he didn't even have the appearance of a man. They'd beaten him to a pulp. And blood, not just a few drops of blood on his clothes, but he was saturated with blood and it was running down also on his body and soaking through his clothes. And here this man who had been mocking him, which we can certainly understand, but what is not understandable is how would this man change from that kind of man into one who defends Christ. This bloodied, beaten person, criminalized by the courts, judged worthy of the execution, not just of death, but of the death of the cross, which is one of the worst forms of punishment. How could that happen? And then that lays our subject of justification, but which must include regeneration as well. And so, we'll go back to where we stopped as soon as I give you our heads again. We started off with the aggravation of sin and the accusations of law and justice. And we do not have time to even go through that again and give the points. But then secondly, we took up the acquittal of justifying grace. When somebody is judged not guilty in a court of judgment, we say he is acquitted. And so that is where the word acquittal comes in. The acquittal of justifying grace. And we started out pointing out the qualifications necessary for acquittal or justification from guilt and punishment of sin before God. And we said, in the first place, you would have to have not fallen in Adam's fall. You could not have a sinful nature and ever be acquitted by God on your merits, on the merits of what you could do, or who you are. So salvation is beyond you. It's not, absolute righteousness is not possible with men. We can't be absolved by paying the penalty, like you would pay a traffic fine. You say, well, he'll pay for that. You never can pay for one sin so that the guilt of it is taken away by God. Society will say, well, he's paid his price. He's forgiven. Well, usually they may be forgiven by the judiciary because they have to, but usually the people they've wronged are not forgiving. And that these phony, hypocritical, so-called Christians, so many times after somebody has killed their wife and children, their dogs, and burned up the house, say, oh, I forgive him, I forgive him. Well, they're lying in their teeth. They just want to sound good publicly. People aren't made like that. Say, well, maybe just you're not made like that. No, people aren't made like that. Everybody has a sin nature, and in that sin nature, they want the people who have harmed them to be dealt with. They want some kind of justice to be carried out against the people who have wronged them and done that kind of harm. Can't be absolved by paying the penalty, and the only other possibility for salvation then is if there is a Savior who will do everything that you were supposed to do and who would have absolute righteousness to give to you instead of you having to fabricate your own as a payment for your sins. And he would have to be God and man, because he would have to pay for the guilt and receive the punishment for your sins. That's the only possibility of salvation. That's important for you to understand. Important for you to know. Because it is so absolutely germane to who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he did. And in it lies our subject of justification. Well, secondly, under the acquittal of justification, what were the qualifications of the thief on the cross for acquittal? We talked about what qualifications any person would have to have. What qualifications did he have to be carried to paradise that day? He had to be innocent before God, but more than that, he had to be righteous. And it could not be a partial righteousness. All works religions teach people that they can go to heaven with a partial righteousness. They go to heaven partly for what Christ did on the cross, but partly for what they do to help pay for the sins that they commit after they are baptized or make a profession of faith or walk the aisle or wave a red flag or whatever it is the ignorant preachers tell them they have to do. And I'm telling you that that is not the doctrine of justification. And if we have to pay for one sin, we can never do it. We can never be free from sin in ourselves, because sin is a part of our makeup. Sin is in our nature. We'll touch that again later on. So here was this man hanging on the cross. He was going to pay the supreme penalty due man's law for his crimes. And how could he now escape hell, who was guilty and worthy of death? He was condemned by God's law as surely as by man's. If it's against man's law for a man to be a thief and a robber and a brigand, it's certainly against God's law for him to be that. So he was condemned by God's law as surely as by man's. And let me add, so are we all condemned by God's law who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In this assembly, it's not as like it is in most assemblies. In most assemblies, everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But very few of those who know John 3:16 take the trouble to read John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And strangely enough, the vast majority of those who almost make a deity out of John 3:16 don't even believe what it says. Because it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. That includes he's not condemnable. He cannot be condemned. He will never be condemned who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vast majority of people claiming to be Christians don't believe that. They believe you've still got a lot of stuff that you've got to do. And if you don't do it right, you may not make it to heaven. And you know what? There's not a preacher in the world, not a preacher in the world can give you the comprehensive list of what you have to do, how much you have to do, how good you have to do it to keep from going to hell. And so after all, with the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians, they will also tell you, well, you can't know if you're saved for sure until you get to heaven. Because that's on the judgment day. The judgment day for believers is when they come to Christ, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment passes on them, and they are acquitted of all sin, past, present, and future. That is the doctrine of justification. If you've never read Romans, the letter to the Romans is the Apostle Paul's, as I sometimes say, doctoral thesis on the subject of justification, the subject of how sinners are made righteous with the very righteousness of God by being given Christ's righteousness. And you should read the letter to the Romans over and over and over, the first 11 chapters especially, until you see that what it's about and what is being said. Now, at one time during the era of the Reformation, this is when God began to rob the Roman church and broke its stranglehold on all of the world that was known about at that time. He raised up an army of people who began to preach this doctrine of justification. It is pure delight to the preacher who knows the doctrine of the gospel to preach the gospel. At the very heart of that gospel is the fact that men are justified altogether and only by, for, through, in, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while every real believer seeks to live righteously and yearns to be able to be stronger in faith, but stronger, have stronger desires for righteousness and to labor more strongly in following Christ, yet every believer who knows much about himself at all knows that he is still committing sins. And the doctrine of justification is, at the very center of it is, that there was never a sin paid for before Christ went on that cross, and there never will be a sin paid for since Christ went on that cross, died, was resurrected, and ascended up to glory. No man in the history of the world has ever paid for a sin, nor can any man ever pay for a sin. And every priest and preacher who teaches otherwise is a liar, whether on purpose or just through ignorance. He's a liar about the gospel and robbing it of its great glory and the great power it has to give men peace of conscience and peace of heart concerning Christ and salvation. Well, look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Same thing it says in John 3:16. Same thing it says in John 3:18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, which has the force of is not condemnable. But he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. No, you do not get life, eternal life, and then lose it. Most professors, quite simply, do not have eternal life. They have made a profession at the behest and over the antics and over the false promises and so forth and so on of ignorant preachers who don't even know the very heart of the gospel. And other wicked preachers who turn them into antinomians, saying it doesn't make any difference how you live because Jesus paid for all the sins of the whole world. Jesus paid for the sins of the world that God saves. There's two worlds, the world of the saved and the world of the lost, and Scripture verifies that teaching. And if you're in the world that Christ redeemed, at Calvary, He doesn't start working on your salvation when you believe. Your salvation was appointed from eternity, and it was secured by one payment, by one man, at one point in the history of the world, that man being the Lord Jesus Christ, at that place and time that we read about in our text. Certainly the thief could not now atone for his crimes against God. We might say, well, boy, he must have been a bad guy. Well, yeah, he was doubtless a bad guy because they didn't just crucify everybody. That was specially reserved for especially wicked people. But before we think too badly about him, we need to think about our own selves. I said, you have a sin nature. It's always at work in you. And not one of us could keep count of the sins he will commit this day. Most of our sins are not beating people up, burning little cats and dogs, killing babies like so-called doctors do, being sodomites, like the government says is wonderful, or changing our gender every 15 minutes like the government, the Supreme Court has put into law. Most of our sins are not that kind. They're attitudes of our mind. They're thoughts of our mind. They're evil imaginations. When you think much about yourself and what goes in your mind, it should not seem a strange thing to you that in Genesis 6, God said about mankind, that every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Because you can see some of that in yourself. And the sins that you haven't done outwardly have certainly found a place in your mind. There is no human being who, except for God's providential restraints upon him, would commit every sin there is that man can commit. It is not our goodness that keeps us from being murderers. It's a combination of barriers that God sets up by putting law in people's minds, by putting law in people's consciences, by giving us parents to discipline and teach us self-control and warn us against so forth and so on, giving us parents who have had some association with the Word of God, and so they tell us many of the laws of God and so forth and so on. And then the fear of the law and the fear of punishment. But beside all of that, there is at all times a restraining grace upon us so that we may even hate the sins that we see other men commit. And once you're a Christian, you'll find that you hate very many of the things that you still do. And you especially hate the things that go on in your mind and would that you could be rid of them. And plead with God to have mercy upon you. We don't want to have a free will, free from God's control. We plead with God day by day, Heavenly Father, control me more. Providentially govern my way so that I'm shut up from so many things that go on in my mind or that I actively do. You are my Savior. Make me stronger. Cause me to love Christ more, to love righteousness more. That's the way the life of the Christian is. But the thief, what could he do? He couldn't get down off the cross. He couldn't, as so many fatally suppose, do good works to offset his crimes. That is what the generality of Christianity is taught. You do good works to offset the rest of your sins that Christ didn't pay for. As the foolishness of it should jump out and hit you between the eyes. Christ couldn't pay for sins, and a man can. If a man could pay for any sin, why should Christ have come? It's ridiculous. Don't think I'm being too hard on people. I was once that stupid myself before reading the scriptures and the help of others who have gone before and association with others who knew the gospel taught me better. Don't feel too bad if you've never been taught what you're hearing today. Most preachers don't know it. But it's all right there. It's there in the third chapter of the letter to the Romans. It's in the fourth chapter. It's in the fifth chapter. And then it's defended in the sixth chapter. And then there's additional teaching to help us be able to receive the truth in chapter 7. Then it's gloriously declared throughout Romans chapter 8. And then built upon concerning God's sovereignty and so forth in chapters 9 through 11. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't to be regenerated for his sins as the water worshipers teach. He couldn't, as I said, do good works to offset his sins. I did want to add a scripture reference there. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, all good works are judged by God's law. All good works are summarily judged by the Ten Commandments. In chapter 3, after read verses 10 through 18, which tells you how depraved men are, they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. By all, if you read from chapter 1, you'll see he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. There's only one salvation for Jew or Gentile. Only one way of salvation for Jew or Gentile. There's never been but one way of salvation. Christ, Revelation 13:8, is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. That is, in God's purpose. What Christ was going to do from eternity was come and save a people that God gave to him. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That is, none that is perfectly righteous. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Don't guess that touches any of us great saints in here. You know that I'm being sarcastic. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Don't tell me that you don't have murder in your heart. Every one of us does. How many movies have you seen where they say, that man, he couldn't even do such a thing as that. Anybody can be provoked to do such a thing as that. And we don't do it outwardly because it's going to cause us too much trouble. If we do, if the law gets us, which they usually do. Destruction and misery are in their ways. This is talking about mankind. Just like the untrained little child destroys everything that he can just about, so are we morally turned that we will destroy all of our human happiness except for God's prevenient grace and actually coming to learn some things and getting providentially disciplined and so forth. The way of peace they have not known. And that statement is indicative of the fact that there is a peace that lost men do not know and can never have until they understand the gospel. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's who's under the law. All the world. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The word justified means be declared righteous, be acquitted of sin. No one can be acquitted of sin by their own righteousness. No one. And praise God, that's so. Praise God that the way of salvation is far, far, far better than that. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Millions of people, maybe a billion people, are calling God their Savior, saying He's their Savior, saying He's the only Savior, and so forth. And yet, they do not even teach that He truly saves men. He only partially saves them. He only paid for some of their sins. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, declared righteous in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And as it is close to time for me to give up the pulpit, I'm going to read the next two verses concerning justification. Here is what justification is and does. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, that is altogether apart. If you're wondering, thinking, now I have to have righteousness before God to be saved. That's right. But if you're going to judge how you get that righteousness, the law is not even in it. That means that the righteousness Christ provided takes no consideration of either the sins that you have committed or of the good works that you think you have done. That's not in the picture for your getting righteousness. Are you listening? I hope you're saying, well, how do I get the righteousness? Where do I get the righteousness? Well, we read on. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more you try to create righteousness by keeping the law, the more sinful you see yourself to be. But now, since the coming of the Messiah, and for both Jews and Gentiles, well, that's who he's talking about all the way from chapter 1, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, is made clear. The way to have righteousness apart from law keeping is made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you rightly understand the law, and if you rightly understand what the prophets were given to teach us by the Spirit of God in their prophecies, many of them, that's what being witnessed by the law and the prophets means. You'll understand even the righteousness of God, which is, where do you get this righteousness of God? Which is, how do you get this righteousness of God? Which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ. Now, most of you know, or all but the little children have heard me say it over and over, one of my conversation points, if I ever have time to talk with people very much, is, do you know how much righteousness you have to go to heaven? And first you get the batting of the eyes. And then you get, as they flounder around in their brain to try to remember what they have been taught or what they can remember or what the Bible says. And less than that many times have I had somebody just come right back with an answer, probably three or four times. Say, yeah, Christ provides the righteousness. You have to have the righteousness of God, and Christ provides that righteousness. That's exactly what this says. In justification, God gave His Son to pay for His people's sins. You say, who are His people? Everyone that believes on Christ. That's who. God established them from eternity, appointed them from eternity, created them to be saved, and sent His Son to save them. Why would God do it that way? Listen, man's salvation is only a side thing with God. The main thing with God is His glory. His glory. Go back and read the first seven verses of Ephesians 1. Read 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. Chapter 10 also, I think, in 1 Corinthians, towards the end of the chapter, has a verse that says the same thing. God's glory. Not our salvation. God's glory is the main thing. And to glorify His Son, His all-glorious Son, who loved Him as a perfect Son, co-equal with Him in every way, and yet He is His Son. You say, how long has He been His Son? As long as there's been God. As long as God's been the Father, the Son has been the Son. Right? Does that make sense to you? I'm not a father unless I have an offspring. And I'm not going to say anything about Christ descending from the Father. I don't know a thing about that. And I think theologians split a hair finely, too finely, and some things are better left unsaid. I'm saying Christ, the Son of God, is eternal as the Father is eternal. The three persons of the Godhead are of the same essence, the same eternal essence. They did not begin to be. They just are. Every person of the Godhead is I am that I am. So, but now the righteousness of God. You hear what I'm saying? How much righteousness you have to go to heaven? The righteousness of God. Apart from the law, you don't get it by good works. You don't get it by keeping the law. And it's witness. This truth is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, Paul says it twice. Once for the Jews and once for the Gentiles. Or he says it twice to make you know that he means exactly what he said the first time. So you can't say, well, maybe he didn't mean that. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. He says that again. And now listen, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why does he say all have sinned? He wants those Jews to know that they're just as bad as sinners as the Gentiles. In fact, if you read the Old Testament with understanding and read the prophets even paying scant attention, you can't help but see that God tells Israel, you're worse than the Gentiles were. And that's why he eventually destroyed them the first time, and that's why he eventually destroyed them the second time. They were a blight upon God's earth and a blight upon his name. And so he destroyed them two different times. So, justification is the legal position that the believer is put into when he believes in Christ. Now you've heard me say this again, but you know you can say something every sermon for 50 years And there are some people, now I don't just mean children. Children sometimes are quicker to take hold of a truth than adults, especially when adults have been poisoned by false religion. You need to understand, and you must understand, that justification, this righteousness, is not put into you. That's why you still sin. The righteousness is in Christ. If you want to know where your justification is, it's in Christ. If you want to know who is holding your legal record, it's God in heaven. If you want to know who the person is that has all of your righteousness, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know whose righteousness makes you righteous judicially, it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read this over until that sinks into you. And you never can let it go. See, we're not preaching about believers doing good works. Believers need to have scant preaching about good works until they have some good teaching and some understanding of justification. Because they're sure to take hold of the good works and hang on to that because of the selfishness of man, the self-interest of man, the pride of man, and it makes him feel good to think that God's looking at him and seeing him do good works. No good work that you ever do, no series of good works, no life of good works, as many as you can do, ever pays for one sin. Nothing pays for sin except the life, the body and blood, the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying in your place to pay for your sins. And the doctrine concerning how that righteousness is made over to you is, if you read through Romans 3, go right on into Romans 4, the whole doctrine is about imputation. And unless you've been in a real grace church, you may have never heard imputation preached on. And all it is how you get the righteousness of Christ. Imputation is God, what God did. It means to charge somebody with something or to charge something with something. God reckons, charges, appoints Christ's righteousness. Don't stop listening. He appoints, imputes, charges Christ's righteousness to your judicial record. The righteousness of God is not in you. You're still sinning. You can't ever be free from your sin while you're in this body. I know there are people out there who claim that you can have a second work of grace that will take away your sin nature. That's a lie. That is a satanic lie. And God says so in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And He says the Spirit of God is not in people who teach that doctrine. You must be careful. If you want to know the doctrine of salvation, read the letter to the Romans. Read the letter to the Galatians. Read the letter to the Colossians. Read the letter to the Hebrews and pay attention to what you're reading. And you will find we have a glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who didn't leave anything for us to do to pay for sin. Now, He left plenty for us to do. If you are converted, you love the righteousness of God. You love His law. And the law becomes the safest of guides to direct you in how to live, how to avoid sin, what sins to avoid. It's not directing you in how to get a righteousness that will pay for your sins. It was never given for that. The Scripture never said that it was. Don't you know that at the same time God gave the Ten Commandments, He gave the sacrificial system, the priestly system, the sacrifices for atonement, every one of which was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every lamb that was ever slain before God for a peace offering, a thank offering, a sin offering, was sacrificed with respect to what Christ was going to do. Christ provides our righteousness. Christ provides the thankfulness that we should have to God. Christ provides all of the good works, merit, that we should have accomplished but cannot. All of our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this man couldn't walk the aisle and join the church. He couldn't take the preacher by the hand. He couldn't lift a finger or move a foot to go do any good work whatsoever. And to top all of his other crimes, he had mocked and reviled the only Savior. And dared him to get down off of the cross and we'll believe on you. Save yourself and us too. Both thieves said those things. And yet we find he's going to go to heaven. Now, whatever you may think of the sermon that you've heard, there is no other way this man could possibly be saved than the way of free justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? He couldn't do anything. And him having a change of heart and saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord." Why should God, Christ have mercy on him? Christ was hurting worse than he was because he had all the mental agonies of having our sins pressed upon his mind. Being crucified for our sins and being forsaken by his Father, and the waves of God's wrath rolling upon him for all of the sins of all of his people. Why should he just feel sorry for this criminal who is guilty? In fact, it would have been criminal and sinful for the Lord Jesus Christ to feel sorry for this fellow who is now under receiving the judicial punishment that his sins deserve. Say, well, why did the man believe? How did he believe? Well, come back in this next Lord's Day and you'll hear more about that. This is all the time I have for today.